Turn to Mark chapter 14, verse 1 and 2 this morning. And as you turn there, when a pastor chooses to approach his pulpit for any length of time in an expository manner, what that means is you do as little accommodating the schedule of the church and the schedule of times and things like that. I love the 4th of July holiday. If you go outside and turn left in that hallway and go over there to the bulletin board next to the men's room, you'll find a reason why you Presbyterian Christians should be kind of walking around today and tomorrow, especially paying attention. I encourage you to do that. I've sent out to you this morning, you have it on your cell phone right now, a message that's just a picture of that board. And I think if you take it in your computer at the house and blow it up, you'll be able to read all the stuff there, but maybe not. The best place maybe to read it there. Take pictures of it and take it home on your cell phone and read it. And find out why this is your holiday. This Independence Day. This Independence Day is only possible because your ancestors, theologically, were thinking clearly from 1620 to 1776. The Catholic theologians say, the historians say that. Georgetown University, one of the big Catholic schools, one of their historians says those exact words. And so this is a time for you to educate your children in this. This is part of your heritage to your children. Talk to each other about it if you don't know these things. And find maybe in the past a template for how we get out of where we are is the reason a holiday like this is so important. Especially when it's, I promise you, it's not an overstatement. It's yours. Ours. So check that out back there. But our text here, moving straight through where we are towards the communion table, is from Mark chapter 14, verse 1. I continue to be overwhelmingly amazed and sort of distressed by the final week of our Lord's life. Have you ever done anything yourself for somebody else? Throughout the undertaking, you knew they didn't want you to do it. That you knew they were questioning your motives. That if it was up to them, you wouldn't even be there. Do you know how that feels? How miserably ridiculous a situation that even is? Especially if what you're trying to do is designed for life and freedom and forgiveness. But the last days of his life, I'm continually staggered in the text by him simply making his way through that last week, at every stage, this situation we're going to look at here is facing him. Makes me love him. Makes me wonder at why. What was going on? Listen to the text. Chapter 14, verse 1 and 2. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Quote, but not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. Close quote. And then it moves on. Let's spend some time as we prepare for the Lord's table here this morning, considering this brief vignette of our Lord's final days. We've been following him. We know where he is. He's on Temple Mount. He's camped out across from the Temple at Jerusalem in the olive groves over there, and he's going in and out of the city every day, preaching and teaching. He's spending the whole day. I get exhausted teaching and preaching for 2 or 3 hours. He's spending the whole day. You read all the gospel accounts. From morning until evening, he's in the middle of, say, if it were here, He's down in the bars along US 1 or in the city council meeting, and he's talking about redemption. He's talking about goodness and truth and love and the future and the past with people who don't know anything or think they know more than he does. And every 5 minutes, somebody's walking up to him saying, "Well, yeah, you say this, but how? What do you say to this? Huh? Gotcha. Oh, really? Oh, okay. That didn't work. We got to figure out something else." That's what's going on every minute of his time. Not to mention his best friends. His best friends are standing around saying, "Excuse me? When will all this take place? Hold on. Oh, don't you? That's the temple. That's where God your Father dwells. And you're talking about tearing it down. Do you know what kind of problem you're going to get into with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the elders of the people? Hey, shh." That's the flavor of what's been going on in our Lord's life. And in this, we get a little two verses here. And the important parts are these. Number one, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. Now, you know what that meant? The event of events of events of events, the Bunker Hill, the shot heard around the world at Lexington, the bombing of Pearl Harbor, it was the event that defines the covenant people for the people who were living, walking around at that moment, is when God brought them out of Egypt. He takes a pagan nation that was holding his people captive, and he destroys it, plague by plague, over a period of weeks and months, to where finally they're so sick of it, they kick them out. And as they're going out the gate, they're throwing their gold and silver to them, giving all their remaining gold wealth to this bunch of ragamuffin slaves that this God in heaven someplace has decided he wants to meet him out in the wilderness. And then the Red Sea parts. It looks like the jig's up. They're all going to die. And God miraculously intervenes. And you're sitting there, I hope, saying to yourself, "Wow, yeah, that's the story." And that was transformed in the Passover meal. So in 2 days, all these people are going to celebrate the creation of the nation state of Israel by the most amazing supernatural deliverance in history that God, their God, Yahweh, had commanded them to commemorate every year. And every Jew living in the entire Asia, so the Middle East, is making a journey to get to Jerusalem so they can celebrate the Passover right there. So what are they celebrating? They're celebrating deliverance. They're celebrating the power of God to deliver. That God so loved his people that he entered their life time and time again to deliver them from their opponents and their enemies and establish them and give them life. Give them land. Give them a place to worship. And in the middle of that, the people who run it, the priests, it says there, and the teachers of the law, the two groups that were in charge of the celebration, the two groups that are in charge of making sure this works right, that we've got enough lambs, that we've got enough bread unleavened, that we've got enough activities, all these people are coming from all over the Levant, called the Middle East. We've got to have enough sheep and doves and goats and Levites on duty in the temple so that when they show up with their freewill offerings and their sin offerings and their guilt offerings and things like that, we can have a big celebration in Jerusalem. That's what this is going on in the city. And in the midst of it is this prophet, this teacher, this rabbi, who is in that scrum doing something that they weren't sure was the right thing. Matter of fact, a bunch of them were certain he was crazy, that he was possessed of demons, following the chief demon himself. They leveled that one at him. They said he was an illegitimately born child. They were going all the way back to his birth to undermine everything he was saying to everybody around them. But he was doing things they couldn't deny. He just the other day he raised Lazarus from the dead. Disprove that. Here's Lazarus. He's healing people. This guy, blind from birth. And Jesus makes mud and he sees. And all the way along, where Jesus is set his mind to Jerusalem, in chapters before this, he says, there came a point where he set his face to go to Jerusalem so that he had to be there at the Passover celebration. What was he there for is the question. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so we have this gospel picture in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of him as he's getting down, the tape is across the road there, and he's running to the tape, and all these sinners for whom he came into the world to save them from everything that destroys their lives and relationships and everything else are doing their best to keep him from doing any of that. That's part of the insanity that sin is, that I want you to understand. This passage is as innocuous as it seems. The covenant people's celebration of the pivotal event, the blood marked on the lintels, and the angel of death passes over you because you've got the blood of the Lamb on the lintels, you know. God's a delivering God, and here's the deliverer walking in your midst, and you hate him. You don't listen to his word. You try and kill him. You try and make him look like something that he's not. And there he is in the middle. God so loved that world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, the chief priest, Judas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the people growing, bringing the sheep in, the high priest up there, putting the blood on the corns, all these people might be forgiven of the grossness of their sins against God. When the table calls upon us to consider his death, I tell you, the last 2 days of his life makes it an even more amazing, fantastic about him. At any moment, you remember, he says to him at one point in the last moments, they're trying to keep it from happening. The guys are there to arrest him and take him away, and his disciples are pulling swords out, trying to now. God and the angels who know what's going on are down there going, "What a bunch of fools! Stop that, Peter. Put the sword away. Don't you know," Jesus said, "that at this moment I can call 7 legions of angels to put a stop to this? But it ain't going to happen. Because I love my people and I'm going to save them from their sins. And I'm not going to get sidetracked by all this other stuff that's being leveled at me. I'm here to do a work, and it's going to get done." Look at him. Look at every moment he's walking in the midst of this with a firm tread, just because he loves his people and is there to die for their sins. As you come to the table here and you pick up that bread and you pick up that wine, you're calling to your brain, you're calling to your heart the great love of God that is in Christ Jesus, that is not distracted by your sinfulness and mine or anything else about sin and death. He's walking right into the jaws of the solution to those things. And he's there to vanquish them and do away with them. That second verse, or the last half of the first verse, they're trying to kill him. They don't want him to do anything. I mean, God, listen to this. The history of the universe, do you realize this? The history of the universe God created is at stake here. And there are people in Jesus Christ's life that are reasoning with a wicked, wicked way of thinking. That puts Hitler, this puts Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong and all the other worst people you could ever think of. This reasoning here on the table, we're looking for some way, sly way it says. The word there is very interesting. They were looking for some way that when the guy comes up with it at the Sanhedrin or the small group meeting, you know, and says, oh, here's what we'll do. And everybody goes, oh, snicker, snicker, that'll do it. That'll get him. That kind of wickedness is what's on display here. It's petty. It's not childlike. They're childish. Children have a heart. It's stupid. What sly way can we come up with to arrest him? He's the Son of God. He's on his way to die for sins and to put death and sin away. And these fools are playing games. But, verse 2, not during the feast, because that's a holy day. Not during the feast, because this would be ridiculous to kill somebody who claims to be a prophet on the day that God says is a holy, the holiest of our days. No. Not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. There is in that something. Remember I talked to the children about it's not just doing the right thing. It's whether your motive's right. And nothing in that whole narrative speaks more plainly about them than what you hear here. The people are going to riot. And so therefore, we will be kicked out. They say in another place, we'll lose our place. We'll lose our place in our nation. Self-righteous, self-greed, my power, influence, and authority, nothing having to do with righteousness. The word feast there, if whoever said that, if it was the high priest, was the height of irreverent, godless thinking. That feast about the forgiveness of peoples, about them giving God giving their life even as he took the lives of all the Egyptians. But there's Jesus in it. And next week we're going to see him. The next thing might have been, Jesus spent all night knowing what they were doing, really upset that he had to come and deal with this to save a bunch of people like this. But you know what's the characteristic of the whole rest of Mark and the whole rest of Luke and the whole rest of Matthew? Is that single-minded, I love my people. Sin and death have destroyed my creation, and I'm here to destroy both of those. And take away the judgment of God that condemns the world to everlasting hellfire for my people. He brushes it off consistently without anger, without giving offense. He just doesn't let them bother. He doesn't let this foolishness bother him. He keeps moving forward to the cross. So at the end of this, this is about somebody undistracted by the worst distractions human beings are capable of. The most insane lies and treacheries and schemes, all designed in their own worst interest to stop him from doing what he's doing. Yet, to go forward and in the cup speak to us of a new relationship with him. In his blood by which he's cleansed the guilt of sin away from us. And his body, which was for us, risen again now, enthroned at the right hand of heaven and is going to come again one day and rid the earth of sin and death altogether and make a brand new place for his people to dwell for eternity. without death and without sin. All because he was not going to be distracted by the misbehavior and the slyness and the evil of the very people that he had come to redeem. That is, and our hymn we just sang, love beyond all measure, isn't it? And how will that transform our lives? How will that view transform the way we serve him? The way we go out into the world? All that stuff we heard about in the Olivet Discourse, they're going to hate you. Your children will hate you. All men will hate you, he said, because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. We crash through that because we know it can be crashed through. We see him having done it, and we move forward to it as well. We have the example of our Savior in these passages, enduring the worst so that he could bring the best for us, and not being distracted by that worst stuff away from what he's called us to do. How will it be for you today? We've got a lot that works against what we do as Christians, don't we? Everything from our own bodies and our own still unsanctified past and words to the details of life, everything that seems to be against us making any progress as a church or as a family, as conservative people in the midst of a collapsed culture. There's all kinds of stuff that says, let's just get out of here. The pilgrims could go to the North American continent. We can't go anyplace. And we don't have to. We have in the gospel of our Savior's great love for us and our experience of that great love for us a powerful reason to attack and push back against the darkness. Do not be distracted by it, but by being called by that with the gospel into those situations, family and culture and race and all these other things, following our Lord's example of being undistracted about bringing, in our case, the word of his redemption to ourselves, to our household, to our neighborhoods, to the country as God gives us those kinds of positions. Staying on point like he did in his work. Let's pray. Father, help us. As Lord Jesus, you came, as you strode confidently and steadily and powerfully through all that was thrown up in front of you by sinful men. Lord, help us to be in the same way about the work of the redemption of your people. Our part being the loving of them, the pursuit of them, the sharing with them, anyone who will listen, over their objections, to the good news that Christ died for sinners, that such were we, conquered by his love, and in bearing to our friends and neighbors and family members the story of Jesus and his love, we bring to them that which will transform them in their lives. God, help us to not be distracted by all the world tries to do to keep itself from being saved, but to punch through it like Jesus said, did. Bearing and sharing the message of redemption accomplished and applied in his great life and ministry. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.